Well, hello everyone, and greetings in the precious name of my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. This is Minor Hawk, your voice of the gospel speaker, and once again I thank God for the privilege we have of telling forth the wonderful story of redeeming love. Now friends, this is a radio message today that is going to be rather lengthy, so I'm going to ask God's blessing on the broadcast, and then we'll get right into the book. Our God and our Father, we bow in thy presence today to thank thee for thy beloved Son. We ask thy blessing upon thy word about to be read and spoken from today. Save souls, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Now then, those of you who have your Bibles or New Testaments handy, please turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and I'll begin reading at verse 32. This has to do with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Luke 23, and verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And the Lord will bless to us the public reading of his word. Well, friends, today I want to direct your attention to what I believe is the best example of salvation found in the entire word of God. Sure, I know the significance of Genesis 3 and verse 21, where we read that God killed innocent animals in order to provide a covering for the nakedness or sinfulness of Adam and Eve. I know the significance of Abel's lamb in Genesis chapter 4, Noah's ark in Genesis chapter 7, the ram that was caught in the thicket in Genesis chapter 22, the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, the brazen serpent in Numbers chapter 21, and many other examples found in both the Old and New Testaments, but I believe that the conversion of one of the thieves hanging next to the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary brings before us the complete picture of God's salvation. Now, there are seven things I want you to notice about the conversion of the one thief at Calvary, and I believe that these facts are vitally important to the salvation of anyone who might be listening to this radio broadcast of the gospel today. First of all, we notice in verse 40 where the one thief looked across the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and said to his companion in crime, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Friend, if you're ever going to be saved, you'll have to have a reverential fear of God, the one in whose hand your very breath is. Maybe that's the reason you're not saved today, because we read in Romans 3 and verse 18 where God says, concerning the unsaved, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Is that your case, my friend? Well, if so, in Psalm 85 and verse 9 we're told, surely God's salvation is near unto all them that fear him. Again, in Psalm 103 and verse 11 we read, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is God's mercy to them that fear him. Now, perhaps there's someone listening in today, and the reason you're not saved is because you're afraid of what your relatives, your friends or associates will say if you were saved or born again. Friend, you're afraid of man, but you're not afraid of God. In Proverbs 29 and verse 25, God says, The fear of man bringeth a snare, it's a trap. But whosoever putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. After all, friends, if you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, what can your relative or friend do about it? The most they can do to you is kill you, and I've never heard yet of anyone in this country, at least, being killed because they got saved. Have you? Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ says in this same Gospel by Luke, in chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear God. Friends, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, we read the list of those who are going to spend all eternity in the lake of fire. And who do you think leads the list? The murderer? The whoremonger? The abominable or idolater? Ah, no. We read that those who lead the list are the fearful. The fearful. Those who are spiritual cowards. Those who are afraid to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are afraid of what others will say if they get saved. Well, friends, you'll never get saved until you couldn't care less what others will say. No, you'll never be born again until you want God's salvation more than anything else in the world. No, you must. You must have a reverential fear of God. Friend, did you ever stop to realize that this old world of ours today, reeling like a drunken man on its axis, owes its existence to the fact that one man feared God? Yes, one man feared God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, here's what we read. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his family. Friend, what if Noah hadn't had a reverential fear of God? You know, up until the flood, it had never rained. But God said that he was going to cause it to rain, and those not in the ark of safety would perish in the flood. And Noah was just simple enough to believe God. So what did he do? He went ahead and built the ark, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though Noah warned the people about the flood for at least 120 years before it came, they didn't fear God. And as a result, they perished. And friend, if you're unsaved today, and you don't have a reverential fear of God, and accept his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your own and personal Savior, you too will perish and go down to a lost sinner's hell. Now, the second fact I want you to notice about the conversion of the one thief at Calvary is found in verse 41 of Luke chapter 23. There he said to the other thief, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." What did he do? This thief admitted his sin. Yes, he admitted that he was a sinner. Friend, you'll never be saved till you realize and acknowledge your sinnership in God's sight. Yes, you must acknowledge that you're lost before you can possibly be saved. Now, this thief was justly being put to death because he had broken the laws of God and man, and he knew it. Friend, in Romans chapter 3, and beginning at verse 10, here's what we read. Yes, we read these 14 indictments given by God against all mankind. And mind you, my friend, God is saying this to me as well as to you. He says there, beginning at verse 10 of Romans chapter 3, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp or snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And then, my friend, in that same Romans chapter 3, we move down to verses 22 and 23, and we get the grand summation which tells us that there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And another thing, my friend, every sin you ever committed has been committed against the Holy God. Not just against your friends or your acquaintances or your family, but against God. In Numbers 32 and verse 23, we're told, "Behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." You may recall the incident recorded in Numbers chapter 21, when the people of Israel were going through the wilderness, and they murmured against God and Moses. So God sent fiery serpents among the people, and many of the people died. Well, when the people realized their folly, they went to Moses, and in chapter 21 and verse 7 of Numbers, here's what we read. They said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee." It was then that God told Moses to make a brazen serpent and to put it on a pole, and all the people who had been bitten could be healed if they just looked to the serpent on the pole. You know, there are many other examples in the Bible of those who acknowledge their sin was against God. But friend, we don't have time to discuss them all. Suffice to say that David, in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, admitted his sin was against God. not only against Uriah and Bathsheba, but against the Holy God. Joseph, in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9, said he wouldn't possibly be immoral because he would be sinning against a holy God. In Daniel chapter 9, four times over in his prayer to God, he said in verses 5, 8, 11, and 15, "We have sinned, we have sinned, we have sinned, we have sinned." The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 and verse 21, you recall how he told his father that he had sinned against heaven. And the publican of Luke chapter 18 and verse 13 cried out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Yes, all sin is against the Holy God. And before you can possibly be saved, you must acknowledge your sinnership in the sight of a just, a righteous, and a holy God. Friend, conviction of sin is just as essential to the salvation of your soul as is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, until you realize that you need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from all sin, then you will never, by faith alone, apply that blood to your sin-sick soul. And furthermore, all your religious activities, such as baptism, confirmation, dedication, joining a church, or partaking of the sacraments, my friend, they will never save your soul and get you into God's heaven. I might add, too, that all of your so-called good works and self-righteousnesses will never get you into God's heaven either. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6, God says, "For ye are all as an unclean thing, and all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags." So that's it, friend. Before you can be saved, you must admit that you're a sinner that has already been condemned by the Word of God. You must admit that God would be perfectly just if He cast you into hell. Yes, you, like the one thief, must admit your sinnership in God's sight. Now, the third fact regarding the conversion of the one thief at Calvary is also found in verse 41. There he declared, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, who was being crucified on the center cross, "This man hath done nothing amiss." Friend, he acknowledged the sinless deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got to do the same thing before you can possibly become a child of Almighty God. Again, time doesn't permit us to adequately address the sinlessness and the deity of the man called Jesus Christ. But friend, you'll notice in this same Luke chapter 23 that three times over, in verses 4, 14, and 22, Governor Pilate, the man who judged the Lord Jesus Christ, had to admit that he could find no fault in this man. In Hebrews 7 and verse 26, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ was holy, harmless, and undefiled. In 1 Peter 1 and 19, he is described as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. In the second chapter of 1 Peter, and in verse 22, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In the third chapter of 1 Peter, and in verse 18, here's what we read. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Friend, only a sinless sacrifice can be your Savior and mine. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we're told that God hath made him, meaning Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, friends, if the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless, then he had to be deity, because every one of us who are mere human beings are sinners. We've all been born with a sinful Adamic nature, and it's just as natural for you and I to sin as it is for a fish to swim or a dog to bark. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God expressed in human form. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 we read, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Again, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, we're told that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Again, in Colossians 2 and 9, we read that in him, meaning Jesus Christ, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless because he was none other than God expressed in human form. I might add, too, the Lord Jesus Christ himself declared his deity, because he tells us in John 10 and verse 30, "I and my Father are one." And later on in John 14 and 9 he declared, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So So friend, if you're ever going to be saved, you'll have to acknowledge that the one who hung on the center cross at Calvary was none other than the sinless and eternal Son of the eternal God. Now the fourth factor involved in the salvation of the repentant thief at Calvary is found in verse 42. He surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord. Yes, he acknowledged the Lordship of Christ. You know, so many people today want a Savior. They want a fire escape, but they don't want a Lord. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You know, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. And friends, you'll notice throughout the entire New Testament that many of those who received spiritual or physical blessings from the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledged him to be Lord. In Mark 10 and verse 51, blind Bartimaeus called him Lord. In Luke 19 and verse 8, Zacchaeus twice over called him Lord. In John 8 and verse 11, the adulterous woman called him Lord. In Acts 2 and 36, Peter called him Lord. In Acts 9 and verse 6, Saul of Tarsus called him Lord. And over in Acts 16 and verse 15, Lydia referred to Jesus Christ as Lord. And in that same chapter 16 of Acts, and in verse 30, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And friend, the answer he received then is just as valid today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Friends, one of the portions of God's Word which is so often used in the preaching of the gospel is Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. Listen to this. This is Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then in verse 13 we read, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now let me say one thing at this point. Just calling Jesus Christ Lord will never take you into heaven. In Matthew chapter 25, we read of the five wise and five foolish virgins. And you recall how the bridegroom, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he came, and the five foolish virgins were not prepared for his coming, and they were left behind. And they didn't go into the marriage, because the door was shut. In verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 25, we read that the five foolish virgins began to cry out, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he, the Lord Jesus Christ, answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Listen, friend, there are a lot of people today who call themselves Christians, and who are going about shouting, praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen, thank you, Jesus. And poor souls, many of them don't know him as their Lord at all. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus Christ said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Friend, listen. Listen to what Jesus Christ himself says in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21, here's what he says. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, friend, you may not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord today, but the time will come when you will. But it will be too late then to be saved. You know, we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 concerning the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But in verse 9, here's what we read. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Did you hear that, friend? Under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the fifth important fact concerning the conversion of the repentant thief is found in the fact that he was saved by faith completely apart from so-called good works or religious rituals. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Kingdom? How could this man on the center cross have a kingdom? He didn't have a royal jewel-studded diadem on his head. He had a crown of thorns. He didn't have a scepter in his hands. Why, his hands and feet were nailed to a cross. He didn't have a royal robe on his back. No, his back, according to the scriptures, looked like a recently plowed field. No, and he didn't have any subjects either, because we're told that all his disciples forsook him and fled. Friend, listen. I believe that this thief had more faith than all of the disciples put together. Now, we don't know very much about this thief, but I'd like to speculate for a minute or two, and I'd like to think that this thief came from a very religiously orthodox Jewish family. Perhaps his father read the scriptures to him as a child before he went to bed every night. As he hung on the cross next to the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps he recalled his father reading Isaiah 52 and verse 14. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Here's the one Isaiah was speaking about right next to me on the cross. Then perhaps the next night his father read the scroll from Isaiah 53 and verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's me, all right, and the other thief, we're the transgressors. Then two nights later on, he recalled how his father opened the scroll, and again he read from Isaiah, this time chapter 55 and verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Ah, that's him. That's the Lord, and I found him, and I'm calling on him while he is so near. Then I like to think that the thief recalled many nights later on when his father was reading from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Ah, there it is. There's the fountain, the blood flowing from the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither wonder the songwriter wrote those words. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Friend, have you been to the fountain? Have you been to Calvary? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, this one thief saw the blood which alone cleanseth from sin, and he was saved by simple childlike faith. You know, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we're told, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Friends, if baptism is necessary for salvation, then this thief is not in paradise, as Jesus Christ had promised. If good works are necessary for salvation, then this thief is weeping and wailing, even now in the flames of hell. Friend, this man couldn't be baptized and couldn't do so-called good works in order to be saved. Yet Jesus Christ promised him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that leads us to the sixth factor in the salvation of this thief, and that is he was saved immediately. Yes, he was saved immediately. He had to be saved immediately because time was running out. He had no time to waste because he was about to die. And friend, if you're not saved before you die, you'll never be saved after you die. In Mark 2 and verse 10, the Lord Jesus Christ said that he had power on earth to forgive sins. Your sins, my friend, can't be forgiven after you pass out of time into a lost eternity. Friend, every instance of conversion mentioned in the scriptures happened instantaneously. In Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus was saved immediately. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was saved immediately. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus was saved immediately. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer was saved immediately. And friends, back on June the 2nd of 1952, I was saved immediately. Yes, I acknowledged my sinnership in God's sight and simply trusted in the shed blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take me to heaven. Remember, friend, there is no such thing as growing into grace. You must be born before you can grow. I might add, too, that the last thing the Lord Jesus Christ did before he commended his spirit back to God was that for which he came. He saved a soul. Now, the seventh and final factor relative to the conversion of the thief at Calvary is very significant and very solemn. Friends, only one thief was saved. Yes, even though the other thief knew he was dying and about to go off into eternity to meet God, we never read that he got saved. He had a rare chance for a so-called 11th hour or deathbed conversion, but he never got saved. Friend, don't depend on getting saved just before you die. I've seen several unsaved people die, and in every case, they were more concerned about their physical condition than they were about their spiritual condition. Not only that, but most of them didn't really realize that they were so close to dying. You know, in 2 Corinthians 6:2, God says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Friend, would you like to be saved today? Would you like to be saved right now? Well, if so, then do just as the one thief did at Calvary. Have a reverential fear of God. Admit that you're a lost and guilty sinner in God's sight. Acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of Almighty God. Surrender to Him as the Lord of your life. Have faith that His blood alone cleanses you from all sin, past, present, and future. And friend, if you'll do that right now, you'll be saved. Yes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior. And friend, if you do, you'll be saved for time and for all eternity. And remember, my friend, this is for eternity. Let us pray. Father in God, we ask Thy blessing upon the word just gone forth. Save souls to His honor and glory alone. Amen. Now, friends, this concludes another Voice of the Gospel broadcast. If I can be of any further help in pointing you as a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, well, believe me, I'll be only too happy to do so. Address all letters of inquiry and other correspondence to the Voice of the Gospel, Post Office Box Number 6, McKeesport, Pennsylvania, zip code 15134. That address again, the Voice of the Gospel, Post Office Box Number 6, McKeesport, Pennsylvania, 15134. And now to our next broadcast, Lord willing, this is your Voice of the Gospel speaker, Minor Hawk, wishing you and yours God's very richest blessing, which is salvation through faith in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Good day.